Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 then, as we're going to be able to continue this morning in chapter 1. We've been in other places looking at our inheritance. How many here look forward to pain and hardship? Any raise of hands? Anybody look forward to it? Wow, I see one over there. We want to find out why Matt thinks that way. Thank you. Now we laugh because none of us enjoys trials or looks forward to them. We universally don't like pain, but there are times in our life when we choose to accept pain as a good thing. Those who know me know that I hate needles. I just don't like needles at all, and I avoid them as much as possible. But one time when I was in seminary, I was working at a large Christian school and working on a computer up in the maintenance department, and somebody had left a box cutter open on the desk, which I didn't deal with as I should have evidently. She closed it or put it away, and I knocked it off, and it fell on my ankle. Fell right onto my ankle, which was, of course, painful, but they, you know, proceeded to say, you know, you need to go get a tetanus shot. And so I did that. As much as I hate needles, I knew that that was a lot better to get the tetanus shot than to get the problems that would come if I didn't. So I chose that pain knowing there was a better gain from it. Sometimes when we're overweight, we may choose to deprive ourselves of certain food and do painful exercise, considering that losing that weight and getting in better health is worth the pain it's going to take to really get that better health gain, if you will. Even those who train as athletes, and even back at this Christian school that I worked at during seminary, I had watched football most of my life and, you know, thought it was a great sport and saw the glory of game day and my team at times winning and scoring touchdowns and these athletes succeeding. And I thought that looks, you know, I wanted to be a great football player. In fact, I've said if God hadn't chose me to be a pastor, I would have played for the Dallas Cowboys and had a tremendous... I know my wife laughs too. I don't understand why she laughs about that, but I was sure I was going to be a Hall of Fame wide receiver. But at Village Christian, they had a football team, and I worked during the summers as well as the school year, and it was the first time I ever saw football players going out to practice and coming back from practice. And they had that two times a day for a while, two-a-days they call them. And I just remember vividly seeing them walk out looking very fresh and healthy and clean uniforms. And I remember being shocked when they came back in after practice, and some were hobbling, a few maybe crawling, and they're bleeding, and their uniforms were, you know, dirty and scuffed up and everything. And you know, they were going through a lot of painful practice because they thought the glory of possibly winning and the things that they could get from it were worth it. And so I definitely was kind of thankful I hadn't done that necessarily because it looked really, really painful. But anyway, they thought it was worth the gain. But today we want to talk about something that is very painful, and yet it is worth much more worth the gain it will bring than even some of these things that we have mentioned. And that is, we want to talk about painful trials here, as Peter brings this up in the first part of chapter 1, painful trials that we have to go through, and we want to understand what the gain is. Peter wants us to know what the gain is from these trials so that then we can receive them. And ultimately, even Scripture will indicate we can have joy, or we should have joy in regards to trials. At the same time, Peter will describe the trial well, you know, pretty clearly in verse 6 for us. He's not going to try to avoid the reality of them and the pain they involve. He's going to be very straightforward, and Scripture is very straightforward about that, that the Christian will go through trials, will go through painful things, and it's not enjoyable, and we don't like it, nor should we, in the sense of the pain we have to endure. But we also find that the Scripture says there are reasons that the pain is good, or the reason that the trials are actually beneficial. And Peter, one of the key things we'll see today is that really trials are a means by which we gain assurance of our salvation. It's a key means by which we see the reality of faith in our lives. We see that we have been saved because of the way we respond to trials and going through trials. And again, it's not the only reason. There are other reasons as far as growing our faith and maturing us in our faith. And we'll see even the rewards next week that we'll receive from going through trials. But this one benefit of gaining assurance, of knowing that we are saved, is incredible and tremendous. In fact, he's going to say here in verse 7 that it's more precious than gold. Our faith and the assurance of that faith is more precious than perhaps one of the if not the most valuable things we have in this life or on earth, gold. And yet he's going to say it's far greater. Our faith is far greater in the assurance of that. And so really, as we understand that gaining assurance is a key outcome of going through trials, then we can really recognize that the pain really is worth the gain of seeing that we truly are saved. Well, we begin here in verse 6. Let me read verses 6 and 7 in 1 Peter 1. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he begins here in verse 6 to say, "In this you greatly rejoice." And that word for rejoice here is as feeling or expressing supreme joy, to rejoice exceedingly, to be very happy about something. In fact, jump down two verses in verse 8. "And though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Same word. Really showing this tremendous joy that this word points to. Here, the joy we would have in knowing Christ and serving Christ and being saved by Christ and loved by Christ. That wonderful relationship, the joy that we have as a result. Mary, when she greeted Elizabeth and John the Baptist jumped in the womb, Mary responded by speaking of the joy she had in regards to the fact that God had blessed her to enable her to carry the Messiah and be the mother of the long promised 7-year promise, 700 years, 1,000 years promised to Israel, and she was carrying the Messiah, the joy, the exceeding great joy that she had. Jump over to Matthew chapter 5. We find Jesus really in a very similar context and in a similar way to what Peter will talk about, using the idea of joy or using this same word here as well. Verse 10 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So again, that persecution and suffering that indicates you are headed for the kingdom. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you." It's not usually what we think of being something that's good or blessed. "And falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." Same word, be filled with joy and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the same idea of tremendous joy, not because it's easy or feels good, but because it's pointing to your salvation and the future glory and inheritance that has been given to you. So that's the idea of joy. It's tremendous joy when you come back to verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice." And notice that it refers back to the previous verses. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice." And we've seen over the last month and a half, the work of God in salvation. We saw that it was God's plan and that it was God's provision and that God was propagating it by bringing men and women to salvation. And that was in the first two verses. It says, "We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with His blood." And so really God's infinite and eternal plan of salvation that He is working out. And if we're saved, then we're a part of that. And then we looked at the certainty of that salvation, the certainty of our inheritance. As he continued in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That this life and the death, if the rapture doesn't happen first, is not the end for us. But just as Jesus was raised, we will be raised to new life. And he says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It is an inheritance that cannot deteriorate, will not over time be taken away or fail in any way. It's reserved in heaven, the most secure place in the universe. And we saw even verse 5 that our own faith, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And we've been going through all those details. If you didn't hear those messages, please go back to our website or sermon audio and you can listen to the details of our inheritance and the glory of what God's promised and what is awaiting us. And so I think in verse 6 initially, Peter is saying, in this you greatly rejoice. That you should have tremendous joy if you're a child of God and you have learned and know what God has promised you and where you're headed, then that should bring tremendous joy. And yet he moves on to something that would seem to be a problem, would seem to make that difficult, and that is trials and hardship. Even though, verse 6, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It would seem that trials would somehow either hamper or even prevent or destroy that joy. Sometimes we have to suffer greatly in this life. Physical problems, persecution, difficulties that are really, really hard, very, very painful. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to see in verse 6 that Peter's very straightforward about the reality of trials and the nature of trials. There's no health and wealth idea here at all. That's a lie. It's a twisting of Scripture. And so, yes, trials are hard and are painful. We want to talk about, in verse 6, what trials are like. But then he goes on to verse 7, and that's where he's headed. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. It's demonstrated to be true, and it even leads to reward and glory as well, which we'll look at next week. But it's shown to be true. The trials test and the trials refine and the trials show that, yes, we truly are born again. Jump over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, Peter repeats, and we'll find that he repeats a lot in his epistle. And that's a great thing. Pastors love that, repetition. And Peter practices, he actually exhorts us to accept repetition in 2 Peter. I wish it was in 1 Peter, but it's 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll get there in a year or so. But he practices it, and here in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So he tells us to expect it, to be ready for it, even the really hard ones. He says, the fiery ordeal, the really hot ones. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Again, the same idea of joy is used here. Keep on rejoicing because, again, it's showing your faith and you know you're going to eventually enjoy the inheritance and the glory and the honor, the reward and blessing that God has promised to you. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You are blessed because you're saved. You're a child of God, and that's an evidence. False believers aren't willing to suffer for Christ, and they run away from it. And often they are not persecuted because they aren't living for Christ. There's no difference in their lives than the world around them. But he says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. It shows that you're a child of God, that you really are saved. And so that's really where we're headed back in chapter 1. After we look at the true nature of trials here first, then we're going to see this tremendous blessing of the assurance of salvation that trials are really meant to bring, that God intends to bring about for us and those around us by the way we respond to trials. And so here in verse 6, he talks about, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And first of all, that word trials, what does it mean? What is Peter talking about? And really, the word has two distinct uses, same word, but it can either be a test or a temptation. It can be something that would tempt us to sin, entice us to sin, or it can be something that puts us under duress, that ultimately as we respond in a godly way, it helps us to grow and it shows our genuine faith in Christ, in the gospel. So again, this can be used, this word can be used for an enticement to sin. And James chapter 1, verse 13, the verse after we ended in verse 12, but in verse 13, it talks about that we're tempted when each of us in our own hearts are tempted by certain lusts or desires. I don't think that's the meaning Paul has in mind here. Again, it can be turned that way if we respond in the wrong way. But here he's talking about, I think, the other meaning of the word, and that is that God uses hard and difficult things to test us, to examine us, to put us to the test. We saw this in James chapter 1, verse 2, that we're to consider it joy when we face trials of many kinds. That's the idea, that we face painful things, difficulties that we have to go through. In fact, verse 12 of James 1 talked about the blessing of one who perseveres under trial, one who continues on through trials and doesn't give up or bail out when things get difficult. Certainly, Satan wants to use these trials to tempt us, to lead us into sin, but God's intent and God's design is that these hardships test us and they prove that our faith is real. In the end, our response will determine which these situations become. If we respond in sin to them, then we fall to a temptation. If we respond in faith, then we have persevered through a trial, and God is using them to grow and to teach us and to show our faith to be real. He mentions here that there are lots of different trials as well. He says various trials there in verse 6, various trials. Really strictly, that word means many colored. It's really indicating a diversity of all kinds of different trials that we will encounter in the Christian life. That word is used of Joseph's multicolored coat in Genesis 37. All the different colors that made up the coat that his father made for him as a favored son. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 speaks of the different spiritual gifts that we have. And the reason we have different spiritual gifts is the varied grace of God, it says. That God gives us the grace for the particular gift we have. The gift of mercy, the gift of serving, the gift of pastor-teacher, the gift of evangelist. Those are things that God gives to each one of us at the point of salvation. And Peter refers to that as the varied grace of God. The different measures or degrees or amount of grace God gives for the gift that we have. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12, even the ministry and the effect are part of that gift. And so the exact ministry that our gift is used in and the effect of that gift is all given to us ultimately by God. But here he uses it for trials, that there are many different kinds of trials. Yes, there are really hard trials, but there's also lesser or easier trials, big and small, short and long, easy and tough. And certainly the big trials can be very overwhelming. The loss of a loved one. Great persecution for our faith by a coworker or boss that extends over a period of time. Perhaps a failed business deal or a failed business that we might experience. Conflict with our spouse or someone that we love or are very close to. A major sickness or disease. All kinds of different trials that we may go through as believers. But yet the small ones can really test us as well, can't they? We can kind of brush them off and really not see the importance of them or not respond to them the way we should. We can much more easily at times grumble and complain about the small trials. Your car won't start. You go out to go to work. Perhaps you're already late and your car won't start. That can be a trial. You go to a restaurant because there's a certain item that you like there, a dessert there. I know this doesn't happen to any of you. It only happens to me, but you go there, and of course, they don't have that item. They're out, and you're like, what? How can this be? That's a small trial, but it happens. Perhaps you lose your purse or wallet all of a sudden and wonder, you can't find it, and you're concerned. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Again, only happens to me, I'm sure, but cuts you off in traffic, and you're unhappy about it. all kinds of little things that can happen in our lives. Trials come in all shapes and sizes, and each one of them are a test. God using them to reveal faith, reveal, are we going to respond? Are we going to grumble and complain? Are we going to get angry and upset? Or are we going to respond with patience? Are we going to grow in patience? Are we going to accept it as something God is using in our lives? Are we going to pray about it? To me, that's one of the things that we so easily forget when we face trials, is to pray, even the small things. Do you know you can pray for God to help you find your missing keys? Instead of getting angry and blowing up, even it may be your spouse or your child, you can pray and ask God to help you find something that you need. Or if your car won't start, Lord, help me to work through this and figure this out. Prayer is so much a part of what we should be doing when we face difficulty. And sadly, sometimes the last thing we tend to think of. And again, in the small trials, we tend not to pray, but we should. We should pray about all trials, big and small. Well, he mentions here that these are distressing as well. In verse 6, you've been distressed by various trials, and that word is to become sad, to be sorrowful. It really points to the fact that trials are not fun or easy, that trials really are a burden. They bring pain and sometimes tremendous or great sorrow. And as a result, we don't like them. We don't look forward to trials. You know, this really makes it clear that the Christian Science view of pain is wrong, doesn't it? The idea that it's all mental, that it's not real. And there's a quick way you can help us Christian Scientists realize they're not dealing with reality. Just take a knife and act like you're going to stab them, see what they do. They're going to jump away, I can guarantee it. They aren't going to let you cut them. That's an acknowledgement that pain is real, that it's not in our heads, it's not made up. But it also highlights the fact that, you know, we don't like pain, and that response is not wrong. I think sometimes there's the idea or notion that as we mature in Christ, or if we're really godly, that we'll be like, bring it on. You know, I can't wait for the next one. Yeah, this is great. Knock me down again. But actually, that's not the biblical view, is it? Think about Paul. Look over at 2 Corinthians 12. And you find that Paul didn't have that attitude. That he did see it as painful and was asking God repeatedly to take it away. Verse 2. And here he sees this vision of the Lord, and he goes up to the third heaven in verse 2, and this incredible revelation he's given. He goes to paradise, but notice as a result of this, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself, another great reason for suffering or difficulty, to humble us. And here it was to humble Paul. But how did Paul respond? Great. Oh, this is wonderful. Hope it gets worse. No, that's not what he said. He said, concerning this, verse 8, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Not just once, but three times. And we're not exactly sure. He had eye problems, major eye problems. That could have been the thorn that he speaks of in Galatians chapter 3, that they would have given him their eyes if they could have. They loved him so much at one point. They appreciated him so much. It could have been false teachers. I know that's MacArthur's view, that the false teachers that beat against him and caused him so much trouble. And of course, God's response was, my grace is sufficient and my power is put on display. It's perfected in your weakness. And so Paul saw it in a different light and was able to accept, even boast in it. But again, he asked for its removal, and I even then point to Jesus himself, and we're about to get there in John, in our study of John in the latter chapters. But how does Jesus respond? Or I guess we just went through it, I should say. How does Jesus respond? He asks the Father a number of times, please, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Jesus, more than anybody, knew what was coming. He knew what he was going to go through, and he asked Jesus, please, if it be your will and if it be possible, take this cup, but not my will, but yours. So he's willing to do the Father's will, even to the cross, even to suffer a horrific and painful death. if it was the Father's will, but he asked that it be removed. So I think it helps us as we think about this idea of trials and the distress and pain of trials that it's not immature, it's not ungodly to not want to suffer pain or to desire that pain be taken from us or to go away. And I think that's helpful because I think sometimes we can feel like just the fact that I'm wanting it to stop or wanting to have it removed is somehow sinful, and it's not. It's the very nature of trials that they are distressing, they are painful, and we don't like them. But again, we can come to see them as a source of joy if we understand what God is doing, if we understand the purpose for the painful trials. Notice he uses this phrase as well in verse 6, for a little while, if necessary. If necessary. And this would seem to indicate a condition here that it may not be necessary, especially as it's worded in the English. But if you're able to peel back and look at the Greek, it would indicate the way it's worded or phrased in the Greek that this is actually a settled truth that is something that does need to happen. And really, the idea of since or because would be a better way to translate this, because it is necessary or since it is necessary. And so we get the sense that there's not really truly a condition here of possibly not needing it, but no, actually we do need it. And God has good reasons for it. It's to me another great blessing to understand that God is in control of trials and that God is bringing them according to His purposes and plans that are the best for us. That trials are never random or accidental. Have you ever thought about that? Trials are never random or accidental. It makes a big difference. You know, you get a flat tire. You can't find the keys. You have a sickness come. You know, bad things happen. You're persecuted for your faith. None of that's random. None of that is accidental. One of the great foundations for that is Romans 8:28, of course, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who've been called according to His purpose, and we know the whole plan of salvation is listed there as well, even as we saw it more briefly in 1 Peter in chapter 1 here. But to know that God is working all things, and there aren't these chance things going on, aren't these random things that just got out of control, or Michael the archangel was too busy, or the switchboard was, you know, tied up and God didn't know what was happening and it got out of hand. Praise God, no, God is the one in control. And He knows what is best for us. He knows what we need. He knows what will grow us and mature us. He knows that we need that assurance of our salvation. We need to have our faith tested so that we can see the reality of it and rejoice in His work in our lives. But there's also a promise. Look over at 1 Corinthians 10, that we know that's also part of this. And again, points to the fact that God has to be in control of trials. Otherwise, He couldn't promise this. If things could get away from Him or be outside of His knowledge and His plan, then there's no way He could promise this. But He says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. So even in the negative sense of temptations that would be leading or tempting you to sin, God is not going to let that become too much. And there's times we think it is. Like, Lord, I'm melting here. I can't take this. But He knows what it is. He knows if it's, you know, when it's going to be too much. And obviously, if it's happening, it's not. And He's always going to give you a way of escape. Turning to His Word, crying out in prayer, seeking help from a brother or sister in Christ. He's always going to run away. Times run away like Joseph from a temptation. There's always a way of escape. And so what a wonderful promise and blessing to know that trials are not random. They're not by chance, but according to God's perfect plan and guidance. But again, the fact that it says it is necessary, since or because it's necessary, reminds us that we are going to face trials. The idea, the lie that somehow if you're a faithful Christian, if you believe enough, you're going to have health and wealth and you're going to live like kings and no bad things, it's just unbiblical. It's patently unbiblical, and not just in 1 Peter. We got a whole book here that's going to show it's unbiblical, but there's a lot of different places in Scripture that teach us this. Look back in Acts 14, and this is Paul going back through the churches in Asia, encouraging them. Acts 14, verse 21, after he'd preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue the faith. So he's going back to churches they had planted previously, helping them to get stronger in their faith, saying, through a lot of good times and wealthy things, you are going to enter the kingdom of God. That's probably not your version, is it? It's not mine either. That is a made-up version. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul is not in any way shying away from this truth and reality either. He's encouraging them by saying this. How so? He's preparing them. He's reminding them, be ready. That's what Peter's doing. Be ready. This is coming. These are things you will face. So he's very straightforward. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is going to be the pathway. One other passage, 2 Timothy as well, 3:12, 2 Timothy 3:12. And this is after Paul briefly mentions his own sufferings in verse 11, 2 Timothy 3, and he's talking to Timothy, a pastor, elder at Ephesus. He's urging Timothy to follow his teaching and conduct, verse 10. My perseverance at the end of verse 10, then 11, persecution, suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. And we know about these persecutions, don't we? They weren't nice and light and easy. One of them, he's stoned and left for dead. So he's honest and straightforward about the challenges and the persecutions. In fact, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Very straightforward. This is going to happen. If you're truly a child of God, if you're living for Him, you are going to be persecuted. There's no way around it because we live in an evil, fallen world, right? Because we have spiritual beings, Satan and demons, who are after us, who are enlivening or inspiring that persecution, wanting us to suffer and trying to turn us away from the truth or lead us into sin. Again, any notion of a health and wealth gospel that true believers or godly believers really will live like kings right now, and they will have the best of everything, and bad things will not happen to them. They will not suffer health problems or diseases, is a lie from Satan. It's a tickling of the ears. It's appealing to the flesh. You can be a follower of Christ and have an easy life. Give your life to Him. Believe in Christ because He's going to give you all kinds of good things right now. I mean, the very words of Jesus obviously directly contradict that, don't they? Take up your cross and follow me. That wasn't a nice piece of jewelry. That was capital punishment back then in the worst possible way. If you don't love me more than father and mother, you're not worthy of me. And on, he was very clear as well. It's so sad, this twisting of Scripture and how many, I mean, the thousands, the tens of thousands you see on the TV programs, you see filling the stadiums, those who want to believe and have trusted in this false gospel and this false teaching, that if they're a Christian, then God will give them riches and wealth. In many ways, it's one of the biggest pyramid schemes ever really foisted on victims. Because here you have this wealthy false teacher who has these lavish cars and mansions, but how did he get that way? Because of all these people who are deceived giving him their money. And do they get the same thing? No, they never get there. Most of them never get even close, but they keep giving him all this money with this false promise and the twisting and distortion of Scripture. Again, we need to be very clear from 1 Peter here, and again, we'll see it in other places, but, you know, since it is necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. God is allowing trials. Trials are a part of God's plan for the believer. they do have good purposes and reasons. And we need to expect them and be ready to go through them. He does give them a note of encouragement, though, even in this statement about trials. He says, even though now for a little while, and just the basic idea of a short time, look over at James chapter 4. The same word is used over in this verse, chapter 4, verse 14, that drives the idea home very, very clearly. And here he's warning us not to boast in future plans, not to think that we can certainly declare or know what's going to happen, especially in a business endeavor, that we are going to make certain money and do certain things. Because in verse 14, he reminds us of our own mortal lives, that you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. One day from now, you don't know what it'll be like. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. A little vapor. I had some honey that got hard in the honey bear. So I put it in a little pan with some water that I was boiling. And when water boils, of course, you see that mist. Does that last for like a minute? Does it last for 5 minutes as it floats around the room? No, it's gone. It's there for a second and then it's gone. That's the idea here. And so back in 1 Peter, when he says it's for a little while, we definitely see this life, and the older you get, the in some ways the faster it's going, and you realize how quickly it's gone. You think back to 10 or 20 or 30 years, if you can remember that far back. I can't very much, but you think back and it's gone pretty quick. But it still seems difficult to really say this life and the struggles of this life are somehow short or brief. But I think what Peter is why he's saying this and why the writers of Scripture say it this way, that it is a short time, is they are comparing it to eternity. They're comparing it to the infinite and never-ending time of eternity. Paul does this over in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, we've been here recently, but worth coming back to again. And he really uses the same idea, but gives this direct comparison in this context. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, use the same idea, even emphasizing momentary light affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we're growing in Christ and the ultimate realization in eternity of salvation, as we talked about in recent weeks, the eternal new heavens, new earth, never ending. Just think about the 10,000th day in the new heavens and new earth. The 10,000th day that you'll be there. What about the 10,000th year that you're there? What about the 10,000th millennial that you'll be there? I mean, we're talking a long, long time. But we'll only have just begun. It's forever and ever and ever. Never ending. After 1,000, after 1,000,000, after 10 billion, after whatever number you want to put in there. And so 50 or 60 or 70 years of trials as a believer that we may go through really is a short time. It really is a little while. Think about the writer, the human writer, Peter, of this letter. He wrote this letter and now he's been in glory for how long? 2,000 years. He suffered for Christ for what? Say 40 years or 50 years? But now he's been 2,000 years and that's just the beginning. That's not even gone very far yet, so to speak. And so yes, it ultimately is a little while. And we have to remember that. It's hard, especially the bigger, longer trials that go on months and even years in our lives that seem like they'll never end. But remember, our life is limited. Remember that we will only live so long, and then we will go on to glory, and then all our trials will be done. And it will be a little while. And so we should encourage and comfort ourselves with that truth as we go through even some of the bigger, harder trials. Look at a vivid statement that Jesus makes over in Mark chapter 8, Mark 8, verse 34. And I think this idea is in the background of what he's saying, or driving what he's saying. And we'll talk more about this here a little bit later. But the temptation to live for here and now, the temptation to want to amass possessions here and think that life is about what we have here, Jesus is exposing the lie of that, exposing the foolishness of that. Verse 34, he summons the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Again, that willingness to surrender all and to suffer for Christ, to go through great suffering and persecution. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." On the surface, that may seem nonsensical or absolutely ridiculous. But again, if we place it in light of eternity, we place it in light of true knowledge of God and communion with God, it makes perfect sense. In verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What does it profit to be a billionaire? What does it profit to have all the luxuries you could ever dream of or think of in this life, but to die and go to Hades, eventually to hell forever and ever, to burn in the lake of fire in a place of darkness and loneliness and constant pain and suffering? Suffering the full wrath of God, as we saw recently as well. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We have to remember these verses. We have to really think about and understand and know that we've been given, as we'll see shortly, the greatest blessing of all, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, which is infinitely greater than any of the pleasures, any of the wealth, any of the things this world has to offer. So back in 1 Peter 1, we've seen the reality of suffering. We've seen some of the characteristics of suffering. But now Peter's ready to move to the gain of suffering. One of the great reasons for suffering that God has in allowing and bringing this into our lives, into our Christian lives. Verse 7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That idea of proof, that word for proof, is genuine, to be real. Something that is genuine or real. MacArthur said proof was used to describe the assaying of metal. The assaying process discovers a metal's purity and determines its true content and worth after all impurities have been smelted away. God wants to show us the genuineness of our faith, and trials are the one and key way to make sure that that happens. Another writer said suffering's function is the crucible for faith. They test the genuineness of faith, revealing whether or not faith is authentic. Obviously, God knows our spiritual condition, doesn't he? We sometimes think we can fool him, but we can't. God knows our hearts. He knows what we think. He knows what we believe and whether we're truly saved or not. But the point is that he wants us to know and others to know where we're really at with him. He doesn't want us to be deceived and to end up in hell expecting to end up in heaven. And it's a tremendous blessing to have true biblical assurance. And the trials are a central part of that happening, a central part of assurance and seeing the genuineness of our faith over time. You know, I was taught a false view of assurance from the very book that teaches the opposite. For years growing up, over and over, I heard this. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Actually, the first church I went to after seminary, I taught the book of 1 John. And the more I studied and read 1 John, the more sad and just horrified, really, at the misuse of this verse of 1 John 5:13, because it reads, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life." And so I was read this scripture, they would have an altar call, and people would come forward. Some would, you know, make a decision for Christ. And then they'd bring this verse up and say, see, God wants you to know. God says you can know, you have eternal life. And because you prayed the prayer today, because you believed in Jesus today, you are a believer. Write the date down in your Bible and never question it. And if you ever question it, it's Satan who's causing you to question whether you're truly saved or not. The question is, does the content of 1 John support that interpretation of this verse? Absolutely not. God says that if we're saved, then we're changed, and therefore we begin to live differently because the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And he points to the effect of that, the outflow of the Holy Spirit in the sense of good works and godliness. And 1 John, in the first couple chapters, talks about, do we obey God? Do we want to obey God? We're not sinlessly perfect as Christians, but believers want to obey God. And the second test is, do you love the brethren? Do you want to be with other believers? Those are two key things they're going to point to. Are you really a child of God or not? As we were looking for a van this past week, I ran into a salesman that I began to... took a short ride with me in the van, so we got to talking about spiritual things, and he said he was a Christian. I asked him directly, do you read your Bible? And he said, no, I don't. I said, well, do you go to church? No, just a few times a year I go to church. He said, but I gave my life to Christ or believed in Jesus when I was a child. I'm sure went forward an altar call, prayed a prayer. But two of the key things that 1 John talks about, he's not doing. He doesn't love the Word, and he's not loving believers. He doesn't want to be with them on a regular basis in church. It was clear he didn't know the Lord. From what I could tell on the outside, there was no evidence that he truly... He even said, you know, well, I believe in Jesus. He said, well, sir, James chapter 2 says that even the demons believe in God, but that doesn't mean they're saved. They don't submit to God. They don't repent of their sin. They don't surrender their life to Christ. So this kind of assurance is not biblical assurance. In fact, there's nowhere in the Bible that points us back to the point of belief or the point we profess Christ. Yes, there is. There, in each of our lives, if we're saved, there's a point where we believe. There's a point where we surrender and trust. But the Bible never points to that as the means of assurance, ever, that I know of. It points to the outflow and the work of the Spirit, because if you're saved, the Spirit comes to live in you, and the Spirit begins to change you and produce godliness and good works. And that's how we then can know, as the trials, as we'll see, the trials are a huge part then of revealing that, revealing the changed heart, revealing the person that God has made us to be. Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that the proof of your faith, the proof, the genuineness, the testing that leads to revealing the genuineness of your faith is what trials are used for, is what God is wanting to use the trials for. And obviously, faith is the means by which we are saved. We are not saved by works. We are sinners. We have fallen short. We have broken God's law. We hate God. There's nothing good in us before salvation. And only perfect righteousness. I often ask this question in witnessing to people. What is it that God requires for us to get to heaven? And they often don't know. Say, it's actually perfection. It's being perfectly righteous. And it's a pretty universal response. Well, then that means I'm not, you know, I'm out. And my next phrase is, well, I'm out too. I can't make it that way either. But that's the point. We need Jesus. We need what Jesus has done. He's lived a perfect life. He was God come in the flesh. It's by believing in Him, by trusting in His finished work as a righteous, perfectly righteous God-man who died on the cross, who received the wrath of God upon Himself and then rose again to new life. And as Ephesians 2 says, it's by grace through faith that we have been saved, not of works, so that no one can boast. That we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand. So on the front sign, it's by faith alone that we are saved. And if we are truly saved, that is going to lead then to growing godliness. A love for God, a love for His Word, a love for His people, a desire to obey him. More and more recognizing sin, turning away from it because of our love for him. But he says here that in verse 7 of 1 Peter, the proof of your faith. And so that faith is tested then as we go through hardship and difficulty. Painful things happen to us. Do we still really believe God? Do we believe his promises? Do we believe that he has saved us? Do we believe that he's with us and that he is working all things for our good? Our beliefs are put to the test by the trials and the difficulties that we go through. And notice what Peter says as far as the value of that faith and the assurance of it in verse 7, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable. He couldn't have spoken of or pointed to a more valuable thing in this life. We might say that in many ways, gold is the most valuable commodity to mankind. It's rare. It's beautiful. And so it is very precious and coveted by many. The gold rushes of past ages would clearly point to that reality. The existence of a place like Fort Knox, if that's really true and has a bunch of gold, which I think it does, would again point to this as well, the value of gold. Job in chapter 28 speaks about how hard men try to get gold, how much they work to get gold, digging up, turning over mountains, digging deep into the earth to find it. Anybody know what gold's value is today? $1,935 for, I think, a couple days ago. $1,935 an ounce. Not a pound, an ounce. Yet Peter mentions the weakness here of gold. He says, gold which is perishable. Gold which is perishable. Gold can be melted, it can be ground up, it can be dissolved. Gold does not last forever. In fact, he says it again in verse 18 of chapter 1, that we're not saved by perishable things like silver or gold. And ultimately, he's going to mention in 2 Peter chapter 3 that all this universe is going to be burned up. It'll all be destroyed, and gold will be included in that. Gold is perishable. How foolish to live our lives for the things of this life, for the treasures of this life. Solomon warned us, didn't he? Vanity of vanities. To live this life apart from God, to live for the pleasures and things of this life. Jesus warned us in Matthew 6, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. The world worships the latest YouTube star, movie star, or sports star, and they are enthralled with the riches, the millions that they make, the gold that they have, the possessions that they enjoy. And yet, how foolish to live for that which is perishable, that which cannot and will not last. I just happened to be reading this week in a publication about a historical place called Pit Hole City, Pennsylvania. Anybody heard of Pit Hole City, Pennsylvania? Well, the reason you haven't heard of it is because it was a countryside in January of 1965. I'm sorry, yeah, it must be 1865. I don't know why I put 19. 1865. It was nothing. And then someone struck black gold. They found oil. And in a period of a year, it grew to 20,000 people. A town sprung up, Pit Hole City, Pennsylvania. 20,000 people moved in. But less than a year after that, there were only 2,000 people left as oil became oversupplied and the price plunged. And all traces of the town shortly disappeared. And the entire town with all its hotels and buildings that were built up were sold for $1,500 to a farmer to settle a debt. That's just one picture of the foolishness of living for gold, living for the possessions of this life. And what Peter is saying here in verse 6 is that our faith and the assurance of that faith is far more valuable, far greater. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. To truly know God, to truly have your sins forgiven, to truly know where you're going in the next life, to have a glorious paradise, the new heavens and new earth that will last forever and ever. And the way to it is the narrow road. It is the way that Christ has provided by faith in Him, repenting of our sins, believing that He died and rose again, surrendering our lives to Him, we're given eternal life. That's how we can know where we're going, and the end result of that is the good works that flow out of that. The work of God in us that changes us and makes us more and more like Christ, and we see that over time. And yet He says it's going to be tested, that these trials are the key way God will test our faith, that He will reveal or show the genuineness of it. When the hard things come and it's difficult, when people are persecuting us for our faith, when our health is failing, when other things are really hard, we lose a loved one, then our trust in God, our belief in His promises, our belief in His gift of salvation are tested. But He says it's more precious than gold, which is perishable. Yes, trials are hard. Trials are painful. We don't enjoy them. And yet they're vital to show our faith. They're vital to prove where we're at with the Lord, to demonstrate whether we truly know Him or not. You know, one of the greatest pains in life, and I know this not by experience but observation, is childbirth. It's very, very painful to deliver a child, part of the curse, back in Genesis 3. In fact, it's so painful you would think that the human race would have been extinct a long time ago, right? With how painful it is. But yet that's not the case, is it? Women continue to get pregnant, continue to have babies, and for now, some 6,000 years, the human race has continued on. There's numerous reasons for that, but one of the key reasons is the joy and blessing of the child makes it worth it. Holding that little baby in your arms, and again, by seeing each of our children born and the overwhelming joy and blessing, incredible, beautiful creation God had made of each one of them as they were born, really pointed to that and the joy that Donna had in holding them, and we as we raised them. The joy makes it worth it. Here, Peter wants us to understand that the pain of trials, the hardship of suffering is really worth it. That it will help us to know for sure where we're at with the Lord. That it will show us if we truly have believed, if we are a child of God. That's worth it. Yes, the trials can be very hard. And yes, they can go on for months and even years in our lives. But to know where we really stand with the Lord, to know if we're His child is really the most critical thing in this life. Because it's the gateway to the next life, either good or bad, either to heaven and glory and a eternal joy with God or to eternal hell and the suffering of the flames of hell itself. No, we don't enjoy trials, and yet we can embrace them. We can see them as actually good because one of the great reasons is to reveal our relationship with God. Look at one last passage, Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, Paul alludes to the same truth and reality. Verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So we see that faith, again, the means by which we are saved and justified, and we stand in the grace that God has provided for us. But verse 3 says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We boast in our tribulations, he says. Even this idea, again, of boasting. And we saw in James 1 the joy that we can have regarding trials. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Again, he points back to that it's showing, it's proving the reality of salvation. It's proving the work of God in our lives. Here even, again, says we can boast or exult in this. Not because we enjoy them, not because it's easy, but because God has this wonderful purpose. He wants to show us where we're at, that we know our relationship with Him. And that assurance is more precious than gold that is perishable. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for 1 Peter. Thank you for Romans 5. Thank you for the reality of your word, that our faith and the assurance of that is more precious than gold, which is perishable. The world seeks after those things, and yet, Lord, we're so thankful that if we're a child of yours, you have opened our eyes to understand that salvation and the assurance of that is far more important, far more valuable because of eternity and the inheritance that you have given us and the forgiveness of our sins we even enjoy here and now. Lord, I pray that you would help us by faith to understand and believe these truths, because again, we know that suffering is not easy, that we don't rejoice in the pain that we feel and the hardship of going through, especially large and prolonged trials. But Father, we're also so thankful that Peter is pointing out to us, as other writers of Scripture and Jesus himself, that trials have this wonderful benefit. They put our faith to the test. They show whether we really know you or not, whether we have truly believed or not. But I pray that each of us is growing in that assurance, that many of us have strong assurance because of years of trials, years of difficulties that we have gone through. And by your grace and mercy, by the genuine salvation you've brought in our lives, we've not turned away, we've not bailed out. We've continued to trust in you, we've grown in our trust, we've seen you work in powerful and mighty ways and lifting us up and taking us through them, eventually taking many of them away or resolving many of them. Lord, we're so grateful that we can be honest about the reality of trials, that they are going to happen, that we will go through them, that they are painful. But we're also thankful that you control them and that they are only for a little while, only for this short time of our life now, and that eventually they will be no more, as we've seen as well in Revelation 21. Lord, I pray that we would also value the tremendous gift of salvation that you've given if we are your children, and we'd value that assurance that you will give over time as we encounter and go through trials. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for not withholding what is best for us. Not because you enjoy seeing us suffer, but you know that we want and need that assurance. We need to know where we're at with you. And over time, that becomes evident through the difficulties we go through. Continue to use them in each of our lives. Continue to grant us that wonderful and powerful assurance. May we glorify you as a result. And again, may we continue to live for you and exalt you in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.